before I get cracking on this sermon for tonight, let me just pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for Easter. Thank you for this Easter weekend. I'm not sure where everybody find themselves online or emotionally, but yeah, Lord, it is such a wonderful opportunity and just the best excuse ever to reflect on the beauty of the resurrection and to try and figure out exactly the implications of this glorious event. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to stay in that space, that it will not just be a once-off, but that we will be able to internalize some of these truths. I pray for sort of the repercussions of our Easter morning meal that we had as well, that it would not just be a great social, but that people will think of the implications of that Passover meal and how it has been reinterpreted by Jesus and through Jesus. And I pray also, Lord, that we'll open ourselves up for your word this evening, again, as we reflect on something that we cannot reflect on often enough, and that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1971, a guy by the name of John Lennon wrote and performed a very famous song. What song was that? Imagine. His famous song, Imagine. And in this song, he asked us to imagine a world without conflict, without religion, without possessions. And it's got this line, no heaven above us, only sky, no hell beneath our feet. Imagine a world like that. And it was one of the most listened songs. And to this day, I think on many charts, it's considered one of the best songs ever. And it is kind of, you know, nice to listen to. And recently, Gal Gadot, I have no idea how to pronounce her name, but she is a super attractive Wonder Woman lady, and she got all of her celebrity friends to sing along to Imagine whilst they were in quarantine. So they sang the song Imagine. It's a mashup, but with all of these fancy, famous actors and actresses. And you know what? If you just do a little bit of introspection, I think that introspection will reveal rank hypocrisy at the bottom of this song and its various manifestations. So let me just point out one. The music video of Imagine was filmed on Yoko Ono and John Lennon's 72-hectare estate that they bought for themselves in England. Now, 72 hectares in England, that's a lot. And they've got this beautiful mansion, and there's a beautiful Rolls Royce parked, and then he sings his song, and it's quite intimate. But if you just zoom out a little bit, it is hard to imagine a world without possessions, right? Because this guy is obviously rolling in possessions. Likewise, to see all of these fancy actors and actresses of Hollywood during the quarantine singing Imagine, and I'm thinking, geez, you guys are quarantining it up in your mansions, right? And now you are trying to imagine a world without religion, without possessions. I mean, come on. You just think about the words just for a second. That's the one thing. That's the hypocrisy bit. But I think if you analyze that song just a little bit, then instead of it being sweet and cuddly, you'll realize that it is terrifying. The idea is terrifying. I mean, I'm not sure if you guys remember that bus in England. This was sort of mid-2000s, maybe early 2000s, where some of these evangelistic atheists bought a few advertising spaces on buses that read, "God probably doesn't exist, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." You guys might remember, maybe that just reveals something about my era. And it's sort of the same thought. That bus and the Imagine song sort of captures the same thought. But it only works, if at all, it only works partly. But let me illustrate that. It's hardly hopeful for the downtrodden. It's a nice idea if you're rich and if you're famous and you've got everything. But if you're downtrodden, if you are at the bottom of the barrel, it is hardly inspiring. Let's assume that bus drove past a lady who has been stuck in sex trafficking and her pimp. What message does that bus tell you? God probably doesn't exist. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Just think about that for a second. Or what about if that bus drives past a guy who's just worked a 12-hour shift on minimum wage and he has to pay half of that money to get back to his house for taxi? But here's the message: God probably doesn't exist. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Imagine all the people living in harmony. Or maybe somebody's listening to that song, or that bus is driving in northern Mozambique at the moment, whilst ISIS, with just their brutality, where they are decapitating people, and it's just horrible. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. Imagine living in harmony and everything that goes with it. Maybe something less hectic, but imagine this: there are people or someone more powerful than you in your family or in your business or whatever, and they are hurting your reputation with the things they say, and you cannot really compete because you are not at the same level. I think when we think about it, the idea that there's not a God who will put the world to rights, who will judge whether you lived your life as a tyrant or as a saint, there is nothing. If you just think about it for a second, you'd realize that it is not a very pleasant thought at all. There's a guy, a movie character, that I think got this. He's in the movie, he's called Vincent. It's played by Tom Cruise in the movie Collateral. And he is a hitman in the movie. Who of you have seen the movie Collateral? Okay. Have you? Okay, he's sort of peroxided hair, blonde hair, he's a hitman. Jamie Foxx is the taxi driver, and this hitman gets in the car with him, and he doesn't realize it, and he becomes his driver as he's doing these hits, and then he realizes, oh dear, this is what I'm doing. But by then, he's an accomplice, so it's very difficult for him to get out of it. And then they're having these wonderful discussions in the taxi. So eventually Jamie Foxx's character asks him, Tom Cruise, what's with you, man? Why would you do that? That guy was innocent that you just killed. And then eventually Tom Cruise just looks at him and says, what's with you, man? We are a speck of dust lost in a galaxy among many other galaxies. And you think that there's something special about that guy, about me, about you. Get with it, man. Nobody's noticing. What a good line. Nobody notices. There's no cosmic presence that is noticing whether I kill this guy, whether I live my life as a hitman or a taxi driver. It's all the same. It's as if he's living out Dostoevsky's dictum. Are you guys familiar with that? Dostoevsky's dictum, the great Russian writer. He just did the math and realized if God does not exist, everything is permitted. So this Vincent character is actually living that out. One of my there's an episode of a series that I watched once of Fargo. The Coen brothers made the movie and they made the series as well. And then there's this strange dialogue that happens that is so typical Coen brothers. Between a widow who's just been widowed, her husband has been killed, and a friend of the family. And she's washing dishes and she's trying to sympathize with the widow. And then the widow just starts telling the story of a guy who queued in line to get a milkshake. And then the next moment, there was a massive hailstorm and a hail the size of a fist knocked him over and he was dead. And a moment's silence, and then the lady asks, what flavor did he get? And then the lady responds, strawberry, I think. End of discussion. Now, what are they trying to say? They're trying to say that your life is as meaningless and as arbitrary as the flavor of milkshake that you prefer. And I think this is what life looks like without religion, without a heaven above our heads or without a hell beneath our feet. This is the implications. The implications. So an analogy that's been used many times. If you were on the Titanic 10 minutes before the Titanic sank finally, and you spent your last 10 minutes running up and down the deck, and you were giving everybody hugs, or you spend the last 10 minutes of your life on the Titanic running up and down and taking as many purses as you can, does it really matter? Does it really matter if you spent your life as a hugger or a mugger? The answer is no. It's going to sink. And I mean, what scientists tell us is that the world will eventually, I think this is what scientists tell us, I never quite understand what they're telling me, but what somebody told me scientists are telling us is that one day the universe will run out of usable energy, and it might not be tomorrow, it might not be next year, it might not be thousands of years in the future, but one day that will happen and there will be nobody left to remember. And that is a scary thought. One more cultural reference. Have you guys seen the movie Children of Men? It's a very underrated sci-fi type movie, dystopian movie. I think it's British. And it's based on the premise that mankind has become infertile. And there's one woman with a baby, the only pregnant person in the world. The youngest person at that stage in the world is 27 or something. So they realize that this thing is going to end. And people are freaking out, like the world is a mess, because everything is just going to end, there's going to be nobody left to remember. I think they did the math. They thought about what would humans react like if they realized that nobody's going to remember us, this generation is going to die out, and that's it. It's a scary, scary thought. Now Christians, for the longest time, have said, imagine there is a heaven. Okay, so we've sang our version of Imagine for a long time, and we say, imagine there is a heaven, imagine there is a religion, but this religion is a religion where God becomes man. Imagine that. Now, the Romans, the Greco-Roman world, the Egyptians, it wasn't hard for them to imagine that, because for them, a God becoming man or man becoming God was very common. I mean, most of their pharaohs were worshipped as gods. The same with the Roman Caesars, the Greeks, you know, the line was very blurry between divinity and human. So that wasn't very difficult for them, okay? But here's the thing, divinity for them was always for the greatest of the great, for the victors, the heroes, the kings. Think of a Julius Caesar. Those people rose to divinity. But now Christians would say, okay, our God, man, our man that is God, our God that is man, is better than all of those. And they say, okay, well, tell us more about him. And they say, well, you see, he was crucified. And then they say, whoa, stop right there. He was crucified. If you were crucified in the ancient world, that was the number one proof that you are not divine. It means that you are cursed by the divine. It means that the gods or God is not smiling on you. It means that you are as far removed from the divine as you possibly can be. It would have been the very definition of non-divinity. I've been reading this book by Tom Holland. He's not a Christian, and he wrote a fascinating book, this one, in which he's trying to make sense of how the subtitle, it's called Dominion, the subtitle is how the making of the Western mind, okay? And he realized that all the things that he holds dear is not something that he can take for granted. It comes from the Christian worldview. And this is what he says. He says, divinity then was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself, to nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque, the ultimate offense. So they could have gone. They can get on board with the idea of a God-man, but the idea of a crucified God-man, that is just completely silly for most people in the Roman world. And it's within this context that the Apostle Paul is preaching his message. And at that stage, it's quite controversial. People can't quite make sense of it. And he says this, make no mistake, we preach Christ crucified. This is in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So it was absurd that God can be crucified. We've mentioned this many times, but we have ancient graffiti where a guy actually, now ancient graffiti took a lot more effort because today you can just use a spray can. But in those days, you know, you had to have the chisel and whatever. So to do a little bit of vandalism took you about an hour or so if you wanted to, if you wanted to be any good. And there's this donkey that is on a cross, and then at the bottom it says, Udissimus worshipping his God. And it's sort of this guy in front of this donkey hanging on the cross. And it's like very funny. And the message is, this guy's friend became a Christian, and this guy thought it's the funniest thing that in the world, and he had to put it on a wall. And he did this ancient bit of graffiti. So here's a guy worshiping a guy on a cross. Are you kidding me? And if you look at Roman gods and Greek gods, and if you look at their sculptures, I mean, those guys have six packs. They rip. They look very, very good. And here Christians come into that context, and they say, no, this is the picture of God. They hold up the cross. It would have been very silly to many a Romans. So the Romans didn't get it. And they saw it as silly, but sooner rather than later, they realized that this idea is very dangerous. Something very dangerous happening. And friends, it might not be dangerous to us today because we've domesticated it, but there's a reason why Paul was in jail all the time. Okay? Because they realized there's something problematic here. Why? Because the cross is the symbol of Rome's power. Here's the message. If you cross Rome, we cross you. Right, if you do something with us, we will cross you. And they make a spectacle of you. They put you on a cross. I mean, nobody wanted to be. It's the worst way to die. It was so bad that that Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. That's how horrific it was. And they would put it on the most sort of a busy walkway so people could see it. And the animals would be picking at you. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. And here's the thing. It's the symbol of Roman power, and now all of a sudden, the symbol of Roman power is undermined by Christians who was holding it up. They're holding up this cross. Now, when we think of Christians holding up the cross, let's not go into the piety of it all. Let's not think of it as, oh, cute, how nice, they're really holding up the cross, and it's so beautiful. It's actually, to a certain degree, taunting. It was sort of a theological version of na 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 na. Like we're mocking you with this thing that you are trying to control the whole world with, putting the fear of death, and not just death, this excruciating death that is the cross, putting it in all of us. We're holding that up and we're saying na 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 na. On top of that, the gospel writers are writing things that we call the Evangelion, which is the good news. Again, friends, that's imperial language. The good news was a word that was used by the Romans to say, an emperor saying, good news, I just defeated Anthony at Alexandra. There's now the Pax Romana. There's no peace in the Roman Empire. And then people would run around and they will give the good news. And here these pesky Christians from a dusty outcrop in the Roman Empire is saying, ah, we have good news now. Tradition has it that Mark, the gospel writer, that he spent time in Rome. And if you go to Rome today, many people say that that's his house. I mean, this is very speculative. But if it is true, it's kind of cool. Because here's this guy in the heart of this Roman Empire. And he starts his gospel by saying, this is the message of Jesus Christ, the King of the world. This is the good news. He's using all of these imperial words, and he's doing it right under their nose. It's really annoying from a Roman perspective. So to be on a cross is to be God forsaken. But now Christians are saying, they're making a startling theological claim. They're saying that God relates more to that than to power. So in other words, God is probably more on your side if you are on a cross than if you put somebody on a cross. That is not good for your grip on power if you are a part of the Roman Empire machinery. And sooner or later, What the Romans suspected became a reality because there was another slogan that was used in the early church, probably one of the most popular slogans in the early church, and this is it. Christ is King, Caesar is not. Christ is King, Caesar is not. That infuriated them. There's a reason why the Christians were killed, friends. I mean, we often think of Christianity as sort of this, you know, you've got conditioner in the hair and you're just saying, don't worry about your life, just look at the birds in the sky. It's sort of this hippie Christianity, and that's what it is. No, it was war. And it is war. Holding it up in the face of the tyrant. Christ is King, Caesar is not. With all due respect, Christ is King, Caesar is not. Up and down the centuries, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection has been the inspiration to stand up against tyrants. There's something that comes very naturally to humans. We always associate karma with the East and Eastern religions. It's not. Everybody, whether it's Africa, whether it's South America, whether it's the West, we all believe in a version of karma. In other words, if it's going good with you, the gods must be smiling on you, you must be blessed. If it's going bad, then God's judgment is against you. And this new sect called Christianity says wrong, wrong. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. This idea, friends, of the crucified God, what a paradox, by the way. The crucified God started a revolution that was and is unstoppable. Imagine that. Now, I told you that the crucified God was difficult for the Romans to fathom. It was really, that's why Paul says it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But like I told you, in Egypt, Rome, Greece, they could understand the idea of a God becoming man or a man becoming God. But there was one religion in the known world at that time that did not buy that. They did not buy the idea of a God becoming man or a man becoming God. Which religion is this? The Jewish religion. So everybody accepted it that it's possible, but then it will have to be sort of the stuff of heroes, the stuff of kings, the stuff of power. But the only group that we know of that said rubbish, that's blasphemy, are the Jews. Now here's my question. How is it possible, friends? We need to understand it. How is it possible? Even Sky is getting excited as we move to the climax here. How is it possible that the Christian message spread like a wildfire throughout the Roman Empire and its first followers were overwhelmingly Jewish? How is that possible? If Romans cannot comprehend the idea of a crucified God and Jews cannot comprehend the idea of a man claiming to be God, I mean, forget about the cross for a moment. The idea that God would, I mean, if you guys grew up in sort of, I want to say broadly reformed houses, then the one thing that I was very uncomfortable with, and I was sort of taught to be very uncomfortable with it, is any depiction of Jesus. You know, whether it's Jim Caviezel or any sort of Renaissance painting, it's very uncomfortable with any pictures of Jesus. But here's the message is that Jesus made God made an image of himself in the person of Jesus. For a Jew, it is almost impossible. You are tearing your clothes at that point. It's blasphemy. So here's the question. How did Christianity become so popular if it went against the most primary of Jewish and Roman sensibilities? And the answer? The resurrection. It's the only explanation to understand why Christianity spread like that. Because you see, his followers, the earliest guys in this Jesus movement, they were very dejected, very disappointed, obviously because their Messiah died, it didn't end the way that they expected it to end. And then, we know this from biblical sources and extra-biblical sources, after a while, they went from being dejected, from being Prozac-drinking hermits, to the most dynamic organization that the world has ever seen. And they had one message: Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. Even Galen the Great, he was this great second century doctor, probably the most famous doctor of the ancient world. He said, I only know two things about Christians. One is, they have remarkable sexual restraint and their incessant talk of the resurrection. That's the only thing. So he was in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, the most famous sort of doctor, and they asked him about Christians, and he wrote in a letter, I know two things. They've got a remarkable sexual restraint and their incessant talk of resurrection. That was the message, not necessarily sexual restraint, that's how they lived, but the message was the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. They couldn't help themselves. They were always talking about it. Even if they couldn't figure out what exactly it means theologically, they know what they saw, and they told everybody. And Paul makes this point unambiguously in 1 Corinthians 15. It is a wonderful passage that I can recommend you reading at your own pace, and some multiple times as well. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 13 to 19, he says this, and this is just to say how central the story is. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So in other words, at the center of this new Christian movement is a single claim. Christ is risen. And obviously it's got many implications in terms of the claims that he made and what it says about his movement. But here's the thing. If I can save you a lot of time, maybe you're a skeptic and you are critical about Christianity, that's fine. It's very easy to kill Christianity. You can try and do it tonight even. Get rid of the resurrection of Jesus and you've gotten rid of Christianity. But Paul saying this in 1 Corinthians 15, it's very stupid, you know, in as much as you're making up a religion. Because you're saying, well, this is the main claim. If you can refute this, you refute Christianity. I would make it a lot more difficult for people to try and kill my religion. You know, you have to sort of, I would just distract them. Go try that, try that, try that. But it's this one single claim. So if you want to get rid of the resurrection, you get rid of Christianity. And many people try to do that. Because if it is true, the implications are startling. So some of the critiques against Christianity is that the disciples stole the body and made up the rest. Have you heard that criticism? Well, I think it's plausible. The only problem is that what benefit did the disciples get from stealing his body? I'm all about stealing things and then to try and make up a religion if I am going to benefit from it. All right, I've told many stories that makes me look much better than I really am, but it's because I benefit from it. If I'm going to tell a lie and that lie is going to directly follow to me dying, then I'm not going to die for a lie. You understand what I'm saying? All the disciples died horrible, horrible deaths. Not just them, their families, their loved ones. If you made up a story, then, I mean, you're going to backtrap immediately. Oh, sorry, here's the body. we made a joke. I mean, we really, it went too far. It went too far. But they had zero benefit from stealing the body. That's the one thing. So I think it, in that sense, it doesn't fit the facts the best. People say, and I think this is a legitimate critique, they say, in their desperate state, the disciples so wanted to see Jesus again because their whole worlds were just ripped from under them. And in their desperate state, they really wanted to see Jesus again, and they hallucinated. And there's a guy called Abel Pinard. I remember we organized a debate between him and Mike Licona, and he said, we see this all the time. Mary pops up all the time if you're a Catholic. She appears all over the place. So maybe this is just another explanation of hallucinations. Well, in this very same passage of 1 Corinthians 15, in the beginning of it, Paul says, Christ died, this is from verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. So he's listing all the people that Christ appeared to. Now here's the thing, hallucinations, it is possible, but mass hallucination is very unlikely because, I mean, this is not very scholarly, but, you know, my pink elephant looks different to your pink elephant in as much as we are hallucinating. It's a very personal experience. I think we, to a certain degree, hallucinate every evening when we go to sleep. You know, it's sort of a different reality. And what happens often is that my wife is in the dream with me. And when I talk to her about it the next morning, she doesn't remember anything of what we experienced because we went on a great adventure or whatever the case may be. Sometimes I need to apologize to her. Just weird things that happens in dreams. But she doesn't have the same experience because that is how hallucinations work. It is very personal. So to have this collective hallucination that sort of fits the exact same story is, I think, very unlikely. Plus, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is, one, it would have been mass hallucination. Secondly, it happened multiple times. It's not just a once-off thing. It happened multiple times. And then Jesus appeared, and this is what Paul is saying. He appeared to at least two skeptics. So in other words, people who didn't believe in him before. Paul was, I mean, he killed Christians. He had no reason to want to see Jesus. And likewise, James, his brother, was a skeptic. So I don't know. I don't think it quite fits the data that we have. Now, something else that I think is important is that Catholics, when they see Mary, or when they think they see Mary, remember that they have a predisposition to want to see Mary. Sort of good for their faith, sort of upping it a level. If you see Mary, it's good type of thing. So they have a predisposition to want to see Mary appear. The disciples had no such predisposition. There were many messiahs in the first century, before Jesus and after Jesus. And all of their movements ended with their death. Okay, when they were crucified, it was the end of the messianic movement. It's game over. But now, you have one group, after the death of this guy, who makes up a story, oh, no, I'll actually appear to us again. It didn't happen, and there's a reason why it didn't happen. It was a reason why this one event was very unique, and that is because the disciples didn't expect Jesus to be resurrected. That was not their messianic expectation. So if you, for example, believe that something's going to happen and you really want to see it and you expect it to happen, then the hallucination is more likely. But if it goes against your theology of a physical resurrection, because remember, they thought of a physical resurrection at the end of days. So remember when Jesus goes to Lazarus to raise him, then Jesus says, no, don't worry, he will raise again. And then they say, oh yeah, I know he will raise eventually. And then he wakes up and he's, whoa, okay, this is not what I expected. It's because that reveals their theology. So they wouldn't have been surprised if they see Jesus being raised at the end of days, but they were very surprised because they didn't expect him to raise with this glorified body now. So they didn't have a predisposition. It went against their theology to try and see something like that. So that's why I think hallucinations is not plausible. N.T. Wright wrote a very, very robust book on this, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and he makes a big point of their theology and how it doesn't fit. Another criticism is that the church later fabricated the story. So it's written long after the events in question. So the story got, you know, it got added a few supernatural elements. Perhaps, but here's the problem. They fabricated very badly because on the one hand, you have women who are the first apostles. Women feature in the resurrection narrative way too often. And the first criticism from pagan apologists and Jewish apologists were, how can you trust an account where women were the first eyewitnesses? How can you even trust that this is real? And it was a massive embarrassment for the early church. They hated it. Paul hated it. You know how I know Paul hated it? Because just notice in this 1 Corinthians 15 how he conveniently dropped the women from his account. So he's saying he appeared to me, he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to James, he appeared to 500 brethren at the same time. He's trying to make his case. But by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he's already aware of the fact that this is one of the main critiques against our claim. So if I drop it, it's going to be less of a stumbling block for the guys who he wants to become Christian. Now here's what it means from a text, from a historical perspective. It means that the Gospels, even though they were written after Paul, Paul is very early in his writings, even though they were written after Paul, the tradition of women seeing Jesus first and being the first evangelist, that story is so early that the gospel writers couldn't get rid of it because it was just too much within the tradition of the story that's been told, even though when they wrote it, they would have wanted to get rid of it. Not one of them does it. It's in all four gospels. So this is very early testimony. So that's why it is really unlikely for them to have invented a story like this. On top of that, the disciples look stupid. If it's their story that they are inventing, at least invent yourself a little bit cooler than what you are. So I'm not sure if you guys have ever, like when there's conflict at work and you go and you tell a friend or you tell your spouse, have you noticed how good you always are presented in the conflict? So I told the guy, my man, let's just relax a little bit, sit down. And then this guy slapped me in the face. I said, no, I'm not going to do this. You present yourself as this beautiful guy. And then usually the spouse's job is, how dare that guy? You know what I would have done to that guy? Like, and you did the right thing. And that's because we always see ourselves as the good guys and somebody else as the bad guys. So we have this remarkable honesty in the Gospels where the disciples are almost always the bad guys. Well, maybe not bad, but stupid. You know, they don't get it. And they were the leaders of the early church. If you're making up a story, you're not doing a very good job. Maybe one more point I can just make on this is that the resurrection doesn't fit into any of the theological categories that they had in the Old Testament. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, every second sentence, it's almost annoying. He says, this happened so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. And then he tells the story, this happened, that it's very forced how he's constantly using Old Testament to tell the story of Jesus. And then when it comes to the resurrection, there's nothing. He doesn't quote the Old Testament anymore. He didn't even have theological categories to put this in. So in as much as we're talking about predisposition to believe certain things, they didn't have the sort of Jewish underpinning. Is that a thing? They didn't have it to try and make sense of the resurrection. This caught them by surprise. Last point that I just want to make in terms of a criticism is that we know that dead people stay dead. Now, I think it is incredibly insulting. It is what G.K. Chesterton called chronological snobbery, to think that the ancients were stupid, that they didn't know that dead people were dead. When they went to a funeral, they didn't go there with expectation in the ancient world. They didn't go, oh, I wonder what's going to happen today. They knew that dead people, by and large, stay dead. That's why C.S. Lewis said, when Mary told Joseph, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant, and he realized where babies come from, and he realized that he didn't have something to plan it, he didn't say, oh, okay. I mean, it's one of those supernatural things that's in the air. I guess that makes sense. No, he said, well, I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to buy this all this excuse in the book, Holy Spirit. He didn't buy it because he knew where babies come from. He was committed to nature, as much as we are committed to nature. It had to be a very real supernatural revelation that convinced him that she's telling the truth. So they knew as well as we do how the world works, and they realized that this is not it. You know, when Jesus walked on water, they didn't say, oh, okay, I haven't seen that in a while. They were, oh man, I know that if you walk on water, you sink. It doesn't work, so this is very strange. They knew how the world works, and that's why every time that they saw Jesus undermining that, they were in shock. Same is true for the resurrection. So friends, there are so many implications of the resurrection. There's a taxi driver, N.T. Wright tells the story. He's probably the best theologian going around at the moment. And he was driving with a taxi driver, and the taxi driver, sort of a typical, you know, talks a lot, doesn't really think about it, just sees the collar, and N.T. Wright's trying to work on a new, interesting. And eventually he says, no, we're talking about the resurrection, blah, blah, blah. And the taxi driver just says, you know what? I don't know much about the academic stuff, but as far as I'm concerned, Jesus rose from the grave and the rest is just rock and roll. And N.T. Wright dropped his pen. I said, that's going to be the title of this book. You know, Jesus rose from the grave and the rest is just rock and roll. The implications are staggering because the rest is rock and roll. What is the first bit? Tyrant's greatest weapon, death. That's how tyrants have controlled people through the ages. In Myanmar now, we see that happening. Northern Mozambique, you see it in more sort of tangible ways and then in more subtle ways in many parts of the world. Now their greatest weapon is null and void. It's bad news to illegitimate power. That was one of the first and most profound, one of the very primary messages of the cross in the first couple of centuries, is that tyrants, you're not king, Jesus is. The second point is that there's a new creation happening, and we don't get that as moderns because we don't read the Bible, I think, as we should, but Paul reflects on it here in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20 he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, through Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruit. So they saw Christ as the first fruit, and there's no coincidence, friends, that Jesus, when he is seen eventually, they confuse him as a gardener, that when he's risen, he is in the garden, that he is risen on the Sunday, the first day. This is the way that the gospel writers are trying to say there's something strange happening here. This is new creation. They're trying to bring us back into the garden. And now, if this is Jesus, and this is God finally fixing what went wrong in Genesis 3, then this is part of this great new project of new creation. And that is why it would be very stupid of Christians to just look in the sky and say, yeah, I wonder when he's going to return. Because this new creation language is get to work. Get to work. We're going to restore the world. And that means that we need to become gardeners. We need to paint, we need to teach, we need to think, we need to write, we need to discover, we need to heal, we need to help. In a word, we need to garden. That's one of the implications of the resurrection. It's definitely not something passive. Oh, yay, Jesus conquered death. Now we can just wait. Oh, yay, tyrants, take that. Now we're waiting for him to return. No, we've got work to do. The third point, and this is probably how we as moderns relate to it mostly, is that Jesus conquered death. And it's no small thing. I mean, Paul reflects on it here in the same chapter in verse 54. He says, now when this corruptible is clothed with the incorruptible and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I didn't mention it in the announcements, but Michelle, who many of you know, you're in a cell with her, her father died of COVID. I think it was yesterday or the day before. And the whole family got it. The mother, I'm not sure if she's out of the woods yet, but she's on the recovery path, and the father died. And, you know, Voldu and Isabella, who's also part of the community, they're... Her brother died of COVID in his 50s, young guy. And, I mean, some of you, James will remember Zelda, died in her 40s of a very aggressive cancer. She was very much part of our community. And I think if we go through everyone, we can recognize death. And friends, it's horrible. It's terrible when that happens. And we shouldn't sentimentalize it or trivialize it. Neil deGrasse Tyson is this sort of popular scientist. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with him. He's all over YouTube and always commenting and whatever. I don't listen too much because it's about science. But I remember there's this one video clip of where he talks about death. And he's talking to Larry King. And there's music in the background. So it's very sort of trippy. And he says, when I die, and now you must just think of the Enya music in the background. When I die one day, I do not want to be cremated. I want to be buried in the ground, and I want to give energy back into the soil of this earth. And I want the worms to come into my body and that energy be released into the universe. And I'm thinking, dude, why are you guys playing music to that? You are describing of how you become fertilizer. There is nothing redeemable about that little, I don't care what music you put in the background, it's not gonna work. You can play Imagine in the background. It's not going to make it nicer. A moment's reflection would reveal that death is terrible and it's very arbitrary. If this life that we build and we try to do good things or we try to live a life meaningful and then it ends in death and that is the end. That is, if you just do a little bit of reflection, you'll realize that is a very depressing thing to think about. But it is within this depressing climate that Paul says, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? So, yes, death is terrible. I'm not going to go to a funeral and say everything is actually fine, Jesus rose from the dead. I think we need to mourn, we need to lament. But because of Jesus' resurrection, we grieve differently. Yes, we grieve, but we do not grieve as others without hope. We grieve with hope. The resurrection that we are celebrating today is the biggest thing that has ever happened in the history of this world. The implications is staggering. If you question the resurrection, by all means question it, but continue to pursue this question because so much hinges on that. And if you're a Christian and you sort of believe it, think about it again. Think about the implications again, because it's no small thing. Don't just say Jesus rose from the dead. No, think about the implications of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this Resurrection Sunday, we glorify your name. We are humbled by the reality of this massive victory over death, over tyrants, and this invitation to start gardening, to tell us that the kingdom of God is near and it's at hand, and we need to live within that kingdom, and what we do now has meaning, it has significance, and we need to get working. But I pray that we will not, in as much as we call ourselves Christians, that we will not just go through the motions with this thing. And those of us who might be skeptical about these claims, I think there's good reason to be skeptical about it because it's such a big claim. But I pray, Lord, that if that is someone here, that you will not just give up on that question, that you will pursue it, that you will continue to look into that, because if it is true, then the rest is just rock and roll. Thank you, Lord, that we can go through this Easter period and think about your death, think about the silence of the grave, and just sitting with sometimes the terrible realities that we face in this life, but the redemption that we have in your resurrection and the future promise of an ultimate resurrection, Lord. It is more than anything we could have ever dreamed of. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.